I'm sure you're all aware the subject this evening is the opening verses of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, I think when we sent to the paper, we entitled this The Results of Justification. I think reading through the passage as well, another title we could have put over this was Joy of the Justified. We'll see the word rejoice, glory, joy, coming through the verses. So shall we read the verses in Romans 5, verses 1 to 11? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have now received the atonement. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we were suggesting in introduction, though, the word rejoice or glory or joy, which is really the same word in the original, would bring before us the subject of these verses. In verses 1 and 2, we have rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, and there we see the result of being justified by faith. And we see in those two verses, we see a threefold result: peace with God, access into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In verses 3 and 4, we have rejoicing in our present experience. And there we have the outworking of God's purpose in our lives. And we see the four steps that God uses. To what end? So that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The circumstances of life are given to us so that they bring us closer to God. They bring us to know the joy of walking with God. They bring to us the reality of the hope that is given to us, and in that hope the assurance of the love of God that must accomplish its end. And then in verses 6 to 11, we have before us the foundation upon which this is built. In those verses we find three descriptions of ourselves. Verse 6, without strength. Verse 8, sinners. Verse 10, enemies. And we have three descriptions of the death of Christ. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 10, the death of his Son. And as we look at that, we see a solid foundation. And we trust as we go through these verses, we're going to see that it's leading up to that note of triumph that the section ends with in verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not now just rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Not rejoicing in the circumstances of life that are bringing us into the experience of God. But now in verse 11 it's coming to that ultimate rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? And we end up where we start the verses. Why? Because in him we have received the atonement, the reconciliation. Or to put it another way, in him we have been brought into peace with God. And so as we go through these 11 verses, we see we're going to start, we have peace with God. And we're going to finish with the assurance that resounds and should resound in our hearts with a thrill that we have been reconciled to God, we have been brought into peace with God on a foundation that cannot be denied. Another expression that's seen in these verses that's going to go on in the remaining part of the chapter next week when our brother Alan Lockhart brings to us the details there is that little expression, much more. Here in these verses, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's the assurance as to the future that no judgment can come upon us. Verse 10. If when we were enemies we were reconciled, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And I judge there that it's not now so much looking forward and assuring us of no condemnation. I take it here. It's the assurance here and now. That power that will keep us, that will save us for eternity, is going to save us in this life. The one who lives is the one who lives to make intercession for us. And because he ever lives to make intercession for us, we know and we have assurance that whatever the circumstances of life, we shall overcome. Because we rest in the one who has overcome. And so those verses, and those two much more in verses 9 and 10, in a sense these throw us back to those first two sections, to those opening verses, and the truths that are before us there. So then in verses 1 and 2, being justified by faith. What have we come into? We've seen over the last 2 weeks, looking at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we've seen the assurance that there is a full and a complete justification on the basis of faith. That our sins have been dealt with completely through the grace of God. That God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. What does it mean? Number one, we have peace with God. Our sins had cut us off from God. We go right back to Genesis chapter 3. Sin came into the world. And when Adam and his wife heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, in the cool of the day they hid. Sin had broken the communion with God. There could be no peace, not because God did not desire it, but because our sin had raised a barrier between us and God. And we go on and we go through, and we've been through the early chapters of Romans, and it's told us just where that sin has led us. When you come to passages like Ephesians, we're told that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath, even as others, and we see that utter condemnation, the utter helplessness. In Colossians 1, we were alienated by sin and wicked works. We were enemies in our mind to God. That's where we stood. But now we have peace with God. All those pictures that are built up, whether in this epistle or the other epistles, you could go to Titus 3 and we get another picture there of the rebellious nature that marked us. The unwillingness to submit to authority, and so you could go on. But what the Word of God says about what we were like by nature is awful, yet we come here and we have this tremendous picture that we have peace with God. The God who knows everything about us. We often say it in the Gospel, the God who knows us better than we know ourselves. The things that we don't see in ourselves that he sees. Yet, he receives us. And we have perfect communion with him. On what basis? Being justified by faith. But not just peace with God. We have a standing in his presence. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And here now is the idea of an absolutely solid foundation. If it was just peace with God, you could raise the question, well, can that peace be broken? We look around us and we can often see whether we think of individual relationships or whether we think of wider relationships. We see situations where men will make peace, but that peace can be broken. And the basis on which peace was made doesn't necessarily continue because one side or the other may break the conditions. Now we know that God cannot change. But we also know that we are full of failure. And even as believers, if our salvation depended upon ourselves, if we were justified by faith and we were brought into peace with God, but then we had to maintain that standing, we would be lost. Because there's not one of us who has the strength to stand. But you see, this is the second part, at the beginning of verse 2. Access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And here is the foundation that we have been brought into. It's not just that we've had peace and we've been brought into a relationship and as it were said, like now get on with it. We've been brought into a position where we stand in the grace of God. And we don't rest on what we are, we rest on his grace, which has dealt with our sins. Not just dealt with the sins of the past and said to us, go on from now, but dealt with every sin in such a way that nothing will ever be brought to account again. And we have a perfect standing. We have peace with God, and it's a peace that we can rest upon, and a peace that cannot be taken away. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he spoke to his disciples just before he went out to the cross. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why? Because there's perfect peace. His peace is perfect. Peace with God. Grace, a standing in grace that cannot be denied. So we've got the past, our sins dealt with. We have the present, we're standing in the grace of God, and we have the future, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because that work that began the moment we placed faith in Christ and came into the good of justification by faith is a work that is going to continue until it is seen in all its fullness. When these bodies are transformed. When we will no longer be in the body of sin. But these vile bodies shall be changed into the likeness of his glorious body. We wait for his Son from heaven. And we wait for that one who is coming to change these vile bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. That's the truth at the end of Philippians chapter 3. When John writes in 1 John chapter 3, he takes us even further. It's not now the outward body that's being changed. He now tells us inwardly we're going to be changed to. When we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And God is going to be glorified. That's the teaching that comes out again and again as we go through Ephesians chapter 1 especially. That you should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of his glory, to the glory of his grace. It's again and again, and it's all what he has done. Because if it was anything else, it would be sure to fail. But we can rejoice this evening because there is a work of God, a work of God that has dealt with our past, a work of God that keeps us in the present. And a work of God that will see its fulfillment when our Lord comes and we enter into that glory that he has prepared for them that love him. In verses 3 and 4 we come especially to think about the present. We glory in tribulations also. We rejoice in tribulations also. It's the same word. We look at our circumstances. And you know, it's sometimes difficult to understand what we're passing through. I don't think there's any of us here, I don't think there's anybody who would ever suggest that rejoicing in tribulation is something that comes naturally. But here in these verses 3 and 4 of Romans 5 we have the reason why the circumstances come. And the reason why we should rejoice in tribulation. Why? Tribulation worketh patience. Now I can't remember if it was Fraser last week or Simon the week before who reminded us of the two ideas of patience in the New Testament. The word here is the word that could be translated endurance. It's not just accepting the circumstances and taking them in a passive way. This is the sort of patience that will go on and will face up to the circumstances and, to use the expression that we often hear, to meet them head on. Tribulation worketh patience. If we believe that we are justified by faith, If we are resting in the fact that the power of God has saved us, and it's that power of God that will keep us. As we were thinking when we thought of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Not just in terms of dealing with sins, but in terms of keeping us, in terms of the power of God put at our disposal to keep us in every circumstance of life. Now if I believe that, then I'm going to face every circumstance of life in the assurance that whatever comes my way, the power that is with me is greater than the circumstance that I can face. Easy to say. Very difficult when we're actually going through the trial. But that is the assurance that the Word of God would give us. We go on and we face that trial, and if we face that trial by faith in the assurance of the power of God to keep us, and so we meet it as it were head on, going straight into it in the assurance that it cannot overcome us, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Then what do we find? Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. As I was thinking of this, I was thinking of the child as it learns to walk. It first of all just about balances. And perhaps most, if not all of us, can think of the joy of a child taking that first step. And how good it is just to see that young child, and for the first time they take that step or two and they collapse into the arms of the adult who's waiting to catch them. That's just the picture we've got here. Our God has measured out the circumstances of our life so that as we face the trial, he's always there to hold us. He's always there to keep us. And we face that circumstance. And we have the strength to go a bit further the next time. And always what we prove is, if we face that trial in faith, we prove that he's there. And he's always there to hold us. Just at that time when we think our strength is going to fail, he's there and he keeps us. And there's that experience that comes. That each test proves the God who is there. And the God who is sufficient to meet us. And so the next time we can go a bit further. And our experience of God grows. And what does that lead to? It leads to that growing assurance that God cannot lie. That what God has promised, he must accomplish. Experience hope. And hope becomes something that is not just a promise in God's word, that we believe because God has said it. And you know, we can glibly say, well, God has said it, it must be true. And then we look at the circumstances of life, and really what our attitude to those circumstances is saying is, well, yes, we may be saying if God has said it, it must be true, but I still want to find my own way through this circumstance. I still don't really know whether I can trust God for every detail of life. But you know, as we face these trials, and as we prove God in the trials, and as we learn to go that bit further, patience Tribulation works patience. We get further and further. Patience experience, we prove that he's always there just at that moment we need him. He's never missing. And experience hope. And those promises of God become more than just words on a page of a book. They become something that are real in our experience. Because we know that God cannot lie. Because we've proved that every promise of God in Christ is yea and amen. And we know that if he has said it, he will accomplish it. And instead of just theoretical faith that believes because it's written, it's a practical faith that believes because we know the God who has promised. And you see how we're coming down to the picture at the end of the chapter, at the end of the section in verse 11. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we've proved him. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That becomes a real experience to us. Because we know his love will never let us go. Remember those disciples on the storm? When the Lord was in the boat, they wake him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he says, where is your faith? Where we start the journey. And there's nothing wrong with the young believer seeing a trial and starting to question. But when we've been on the pathway with the Lord for a few years, we shouldn't be coming to him in the attitude like those disciples, carest thou not that we perish? Lord, why is this happening to me? Because our experience with him should be growing. Our confidence in him should be increasing day by day as we've proved him. Interesting, you see, the first time on the storm, Matthew chapter 8, they wake him. He's in the ship with them and they wake him. When you come over to Matthew chapter 14 and he's fed the 5,000, he doesn't say let us go to the other side. He sends them to the other side. And that time he's not with them in the boat. That time he sends them and he comes to them across the water. Why? Because there's a growing appreciation. At the first they needed him nearby. As their appreciation was growing, so he would leave them a little bit more, and instead of being in the boat with them, he'll come to them. And that's how it will be with us. But the assurance is, I'm thinking now not so much of Matthew but of Mark's account of that second incident when they cross the sea. Mark tells us that he saw them toiling in rowing. And it doesn't matter whether he was there or whether he was on the mountain watching across the sea. He saw every detail. And we can rest on that. And so we come. Just to think of what foundation do we have for saying such things? Verses 6 to 10. When we were yet without strength, how can we be certain? How can we be certain that we have all these results we thought about in verses 1 and 2? We have peace with God, we have standing in the grace of God, we have a hope of the glory of God. How can we be certain? Because it was when we were without strength that Christ died. We couldn't do anything for ourselves. We had no ability to do anything. But he did it. Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Those who had gone away from God. Those who gave no thought to God. That's where we were. If he was prepared to reach out to us when we gave no thought to him, and if he could meet us when we had nothing we could bring, how can we doubt the assurance that he is going to keep us? And that he will fulfill his promise. In verse 8, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not now so much the fact that we had no strength, it's the fact that we kept failing. And we faced these tests of life, and we faced the trials. And perhaps even on occasions we start to question, can we really be sure? Can we really be sure that we will never be lost? God loved us when we were sinners. With all our failure, he set his love upon us. He didn't wait for us to do something. He didn't wait for us to turn over a new leaf, to take the first step on the run. He loved us when we were sinners. Christ died for us. It's a personal aspect of the death of Christ. It was for us. It was something personal. If Christ died for us, then for him to leave us, whether it be for eternal judgment or whether it be in the circumstances of life, would mean that he has failed in what he set out to do by his death. It could never happen. If he loved us with a love that was personal, which meant that he was prepared to die for us, he's never going to leave us, whether it be in the circumstances of life or whether it be for eternity. We can be certain because he set his love on us and he died for us. He will keep us and everything depends on him. And when we come to verse 10, when we were enemies, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. It wasn't just we didn't have any strength. It wasn't just that we kept missing the mark, we kept falling short of what was expected. We had set ourselves on a path of opposition to God. And we were going in a way that was directly in the face of God. And we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Just think of the picture here. We were enemies, going on a path in the face of God. God looked down, God said, what shall I do? I'll give my Son to die for those who have set themselves against me. Just think of this picture. Here is a world in rebellion to God, saying, let us cast his bands asunder. Let's get rid of every mention of his name. God looks down. And God says, I'll answer their enmity by giving my Son, giving the dearest object of my love, to die for them. Well, if that's the case, how can we begin to think that a God who would not spare his son, who would give his son over to die, for that to bring us back to himself, to reconcile us to himself, could ever entertain the thought of cutting us off? Really what being said in verse 10 is, look, however far you go, you'll never go as far. You cannot go as far as you had already gone when God stepped in to reconcile you. If that's true, then there's no reason at all to question that God will finish that work that he has begun. Why? Why verse 9? Much more than being now justified by his blood. Here's the price. The blood of Christ. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Why? Because every demand of God has been met. His wrath was poured out in all its fullness. And the blood of Christ tells me that the wrath of God has been met. The wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood the debt for me was paid. The blood tells me that price has been paid in full. If that's the case, there's no wrath left to fall on me. To use the words of chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that God can do, because it's all been dealt with. He's exhausted his wrath at Calvary, so there's nothing left to fall on us, because we are justified by his blood. And in verse 10, because his son has died, we have been brought back to God, and now he's alive. And the power of the one who has broken the bands of death is the power that will keep us. We have been reconciled. We have peace with God. We have a God who has promised. A God whose promises cannot fail. Why? Because he has dealt with everything that could ever separate us from himself. He has made peace. We have come into the peace that he has made. We have peace with God. We have a standing on a foundation that he has laid. We have a hope that is promised by a God who cannot lie. All on the basis of what Christ has done. On the basis, as we saw at the end of last week, in that closing verse of chapter 4, on the basis that God has vindicated the work of Christ by raising him from the dead. God has declared in raising Christ from the dead that the work is complete. So we can be certain, whether we think of future or whether we think of the present and the circumstances of life, the one who saves us cannot. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, again this evening, we just come with grateful hearts for all thy goodness to us. We remember thy word as it would say that God, who spared not his son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And we come with grateful hearts, our Father, for the remembrance of our God, who held nothing back, that we might be saved. And with the confidence that this gives, that we can rest in the triumph of the work of the Saviour. Father, we thank thee, we praise thee, for a secure foundation We thank thee for the confidence that we can have. Confidence in a God who set his love upon us when we had no claim upon him. Confidence in a God whose love is constant in every circumstance of life. Confidence in a love that will not rest till all his redeemed are with him. Believe us, Father, we thank thee, we praise thee again this evening for all thy grace, for all thy mercy. We ask thee now to help us to lay hold on these things and to go out into the world that thou hast set us in, to bear witness to thy name in the confidence that comes from resting in a God who cannot fail, in a Saviour who has triumphed over everything that stood between us and God, who has made peace by the blood of his cross, in the assurance of a hope of the glory of God. Father, we just look to thee then, as we seek thy blessing upon us now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.